Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for the announcements this morning. It's a lovely morning for going to church, not a very good morning for playing golf, and not very good for the big tournament that's in town. Someone asked Lee Trevino, who's playing golf in the Byron Nelson tournament this weekend, what he thought of the weather in Dallas. He said, well, I would recommend that people in Dallas plan every year to fertilize their lawns the week before the Byron Nelson. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 5, one of the great chapters of the Word of God. We begin it this morning looking at the first five verses. Romans chapter 5. This chapter will conclude the second major section in the Epistle to the Romans. The first section deals with the condemnation of men and their need of righteousness from God. The second section deals with the justification of men and the provision of righteousness from God. And we're going to be concluding that subject in chapter 5. This morning, our subject is going to be the most sought-after things in the world. We're going to read Romans 5, the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or glory or boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May the Lord bless you. What is the most sought-after thing in the world today? Undoubtedly, the answer to that question would be varied as we interviewed various persons in the audience. However, if we did look around about us and look at the things that men and women are pursuing in the world today, probably they would not be quite as varied as we would at first suspect. Many of us, I suspect, would conclude that there are many who are seeking more than anything else money. And yet, that is obviously not true. The man who wants $100,000, then wants his $500,000, and then his million, and then his $2 million, and all he is telling us is that really he is not seeking money at all. What he is really seeking is that something intangible which he thought money would give him, but found that it did not. And we would look at others and soon conclude that it would appear as though they are seeking power. And yet, the closer examination would reveal that they too are seeking that something intangible which they thought power would give them, but did not. Napoleon, having all the power a man could want, said, "Life is a bore. It's a cross." And whether it be education or fame or health or whatever it is that the great masses of people appear to be pursuing, the fact is, that's not really what they are pursuing. They are pursuing that something intangible that they think will come from their fame or from their wealth or from their power or from their education. Now, what is that something intangible that they are really seeking? A physician on the West Coast decided that he would do a little inquiring into this point. For 2 years, he asked every client, every patient, what one wish they would make if they could be assured that the wish would be answered. 85 or 87% of his patients answered that they wished for peace of heart and mind and soul. A very successful and influential bank manager was recently on a nationwide quiz program, and before he was asked his question in his interview, said that the thing he sought most of all was being able to lay his head upon his pillow at night with peace in his heart. And I'm not sure that you would agree, but certainly many of us would agree with the fact that one of the things that is sought more than anything else in our world today is peace. Whether it be among nations or within a nation or in a marriage or in a family, there is a great search on for that tranquility of peace, of mind and of heart that seems to evade people. The reason why it evades is because the masses of our world today have never learned that tranquility of mind and heart is based upon peace with God. There can be no peace of mind apart from peace with God. And that is the first result of justification. As to our past, those of us who are justified have peace with God. That's the way Romans chapter 5 begins. The text says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no doubt that this is one of the greatest verses in all of your Bible. But let's take just a few moments to dissect it, to look at it carefully. If you read the verse on the very surface, there is an obvious implication. The verse implies a previous state of hostility. And those of us who know our Bible are not surprised at such an implication. We well recognize that the Word of God has made it clear that man in the Garden of Eden issued his declaration of independence. There, through Adam, our federal head, we declared our independence of God. And the history of mankind has been a history of hostility against God. Some of it open, as for example today in our communistic countries. Others, very camouflaged, as for example in the Christian country of America. We camouflage our hostility against God by attending church or having a Bible in our home or carrying a coin which says, "In God we trust." But we well recognize that that really is nothing but a camouflage, because underneath in our hearts, it is obvious that there is a basic hostility against God. It is apparent in that we rebel and react against His Word and the principles that He has laid down before us in the Word of God. Man is hostile against God. He cherishes a hostility against Him. Later on, and we shall discover next Sunday morning, he is called an enemy of God. And that is because as men, we cherish within our hearts a basic hostility against God. There is a basic rebellion against Him. There is a basic spirit of independence against God. In response, God's wrath is directed against our sinfulness and our rebellion. And man finds himself in a desperate plight. He is an enemy of God, and God's wrath and anger is directed against man's sin. That is the implication behind chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, it is a great relief to turn to our Bible and to find such a verse that says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." In spite of the basic situation in which man finds himself, it is clear from our verse that it is possible for a man to have peace with God. And it is that peace that is basic to every other peace. To have peace with God, so that the hostility in our heart is settled, and that God's righteous anger and wrath is forever put away. To be in a relationship of peace with God is to be coveted, my friend, above all else. Our verse tells us that one has peace with God if one is justified by faith. Now, those of you who have been with us in our study through Romans will understand immediately what that means. We have been studying now for several weeks that great theological word, justification. What it means is simply this: that God, as a judge, in a legal act, transfers from a man's account his sin and transfers into his account God's very own righteousness, so that that man, rather than standing as a guilty sinner before God, now stands before God as a man who is perfectly righteous. And God declares that man to be righteous. It is a legal act in which God now states that that man who was guilty now is in a position of being righteous before God. He obtained that position by faith, not by any work of his own, not by any merit of his own, but he attained that position. He entered into that state of justification by faith. That is, you see, by trusting. The object of his trust is Jesus Christ. Recognizing that Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, has met the demands of God, has satisfied the righteous claims of God, has absorbed the guilt that we deserved and had, and has satisfied God's demands completely. And when a person comes and looks at the great central fact of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and sees in that crucifixion the Son of God making a payment for our sin that has completely satisfied God, so that now this person is ready to trust that person and that payment completely for their acceptance before God. When that person comes to that point by God's grace, then God declares that person to be righteous. He transfers from his account all of his sin. He transfers into his account God's very own righteousness, so that in the record book, that man stands righteous before God. The man who has trusted Christ as his personal Savior and is trusting the death of Jesus Christ as the sufficient payment for his sin, that man is justified before God. And that man who is justified has peace with God. That is a wonderful relationship to enjoy. Note very carefully that our verse says that that peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. He has done for you, in your conflict with God, what the Secretary of State is doing today between Syria and Israel, as Kissinger steps between those two hostile, feuding, fighting nations. So Jesus Christ has stepped between you and God, and he has moved into that position to be the peacemaker. And he has made peace for sinful men and women through his sacrificial death upon the cross. Thomas Fuller, 300 years ago, introduced a phrase that has been the undoing of literally thousands of men and women down through the centuries. A minister once was given the responsibility by the family physician to tell a lady that her end was very near. As he sat by her bed, he said, "Your time is short." She said, "Yes, I know that." He said, "It's now time for you to make your peace with God." She said, I cannot do that. He said, but time is very short and you must make peace with God. And she said, I will not do that. He said, but do you not realize the urgency of your situation? She said, yes, I do. I know that I am dying and that life is very brief, but I cannot and I will not make peace with God because Jesus Christ has already made it. It was Thomas Fuller who introduced that phrase 300 years ago, making your peace with God. Many of you will remember in the obituaries in the old small town newspapers how that deaths were announced by this kind of phrase, so-and-so, having made his peace with God, died so-and-so. That is a great theological error, my friend, because you cannot make peace with God. Jesus Christ has made peace for sinners through his death upon the cross, in that his sacrifice, his death, absorbed the wrath and the judgment of God against the guilty sinner. And that provided the basis for peace, so that the peace that the man who is justified today enjoys is a peace that has come to him through Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. Now it is that person who has peace with God that is in the position to enjoy the peace of God. And do note the difference in those two phrases. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read of peace with God. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read of the peace of God. There is a world of difference between the two. Peace with God is objective. The peace of God is subjective. Peace with God is obtained through what Christ has done. It is dependent upon what has been done by Christ. The peace of God is experienced in the life of a believer on the basis of the verses that where that phrase is found. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your mind and your heart through Jesus Christ. It is the man who has the peace with God that is in the position to enjoy the peace of God in his heart. That peace, that tranquility of mind and soul that forms a garrison, that forms a guard against his emotions and against his thought life. What the world is seeking today is the peace of God, that tranquility of heart and mind. But the peace of God is never experienced apart from peace with God. And it is only through, first of all, having peace with God through Jesus Christ that man will ever experience the peace of God in his heart or in his mind. My friend, if the thing that you are seeking more than anything else this morning is that peace of mind, let me assure you that the reason why it escapes you is because you do not have peace with God. And God is allowing that frustration, that frenzy, that distraught mind, he is allowing that into your life to bring you to the point of realizing that you are out of touch with God and that you are in need of peace with God. And it is only as you have peace with God through Jesus Christ that you can then have the peace of God in your daily Christian experience. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, it is a tragic thing to admit, but it is perfectly true, that there are many who have the peace of God, or peace with God, rather, who do not have the peace of God in their Christian life. One of the tragic things that anyone who counsels with Christians discovers is that there is a great difference between having peace with God and having salvation once and for all settled and experiencing the peace of God in their heart and in their mind. The believer is in the potential area of experiencing that, but he will never experience it until he, as Paul says, is anxious for nothing, is prayerful in everything, and is thankful for anything. Those are the three phrases. It is as the believer is anxious for nothing, but is prayerful in everything, and is thankful for anything, that God's peace rests within that individual's heart and life to garrison their heart and their mind against the enemy that will attack them. The first great result of justification by faith is we have peace with God. But there is a second thing that men and women are seeking widely today in our old world. If you were to visit churches across the nation, it would be apparent to you. If you were to visit the lands of the East, it would be just as apparent. One of the things that men and women across the circumference of our globe today seek earnestly and fervently is that place of acceptance before God, where they will be experiencing and enjoying the blessings of God. And that, my friend, is the second result of justification by faith. If it is true that as to our past we have peace with God, it is also true that as to our present we have access to God. That is what verse 2 in chapter 5 says. It says, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith. And perhaps you should put a parenthesis around that, in that there is some considerable doubt as to whether that is in the original manuscripts. We have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. Now, this is another marvelous benefit. What a tremendous blessing this is. Let's look at it again carefully to see if we can understand what this second result of being a Christian, being a child of God, really is. It says that we have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. What is this grace? The word that is translated grace simply means favor. And most Bible teachers suggest that the picture that is in view here is the position or place of favor before God. It is the place where God's great spiritual blessings are available to us. Alexander McLaren, in speaking on this, suggests that it's something like a magnificent treasure house. And in that treasure house, there are great gems and treasures strewn about the floor, ready to be possessed. Now Paul says we have obtained an introduction into that treasure house. That place where all of the spiritual blessings that come from God are ready to be possessed in the life of a Christian. Our text says that we have obtained an introduction into this grace. When Bishop Mole teaches this passage, he suggests that the phrase might be translated, we have free admission into this grace. That's the second great result of justification by faith. Not only have we peace with God, but we have free admission into God's treasure house, into this grace, into this place of favor, into this standing of acceptance, where all of the spiritual blessings of God are available at our disposal to be possessed and to be enjoyed. Note very carefully that it says that this admission is through Him. That is the way our verse begins. Through whom? And the whom refers back to our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1. Through Jesus Christ, we have free admission into this place of favor. And we ought to stop and emphasize this morning, my friend, that it is through Christ that a person has free admission into this standing and position of great favor and great blessing. It is through Jesus Christ. There are many people who live upon this earth who think that every individual at any time, at any place, has a right to come before God with his prayers and to make his requests to God and expect God to answer him. That person's theology is like Aladdin's theology. All Aladdin had to do was to rub a lamp and a genie appeared immediately to do his bidding. And there are many people who think that God is at our bidding. He is our slave. And all one must do is pray, and God immediately moves and responds to our request. And let us assure you, my friend, this morning, that such is not the case. A person gets admission into the place of favor only through Jesus Christ. Everyone does not have admission. Everyone does not have access. It is free admission only to those who have trusted Jesus Christ. And mind you, it is the Jesus Christ of the Bible that gives admission. There are many who claim admission into the place of favor today through a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is a Jesus who was not born of a virgin. He is a Jesus who is not God incarnate. He is a Jesus who did not die a death for the sin of man. He is a Jesus who did not rise from the dead in a bodily resurrection. He is a Jesus who is not seated at God's right hand, someday returning to rule and to reign. He is a Jesus of their own making, not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Access into the place of favor, into the place of privilege, into the enjoyment of blessings, access is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Bible. And it is through Him alone. I came from a part of the country in Canada where people would often ask me, "Why is it, Bill, that you do not pray to the saints?" And the immediate response that one would give is, "Why should I?" And they would give the type of argument that would go like this: "Well, if you would like to have an audience with the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States, do you think he would listen to you? He doesn't even know you. If you want to have a favor from him, if you want to get a word through to him, then you speak to some of his close friends that he respects and admires, and that's how you will get a hearing with them." That is why they would say we ought to pray to the saints. The classic response to such a suggestion, of course, is, "But I do not need to go through a friend to the Prime Minister or the President. If I know his Son in a personal way, through that Son, I have access and a hearing personally right to the very President or the Prime Minister." And that is the great privileged position of the believer. That is what it means, for example, to pray in Jesus' name. When the believer speaks to God, he does not just simply put on as an addition at the end of his prayer in Jesus' name. What he is doing is he is approaching God, and he is having access into the very presence of God, and he is in a place of favor before God, and he is addressing God, speaking to God, but he is doing it through God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is the basis for a hearing and the basis for an acceptance before God. You see, access into this grace, into this treasure house, into this place of favor, into these great spiritual blessings is through Jesus Christ. And it is through Him alone that one gains access into the presence of God. When one has trusted Jesus and His work upon the cross for the forgiveness of sin, then that person is declared righteous by God. And he not only has peace with God, but he has a free admission into the treasure house, where he is in a place of favor before God, and all of the spiritual blessings of God are at his disposal for his possession and his enjoyment. More than that, he is not just a visitor in that treasure house. That is his permanent place of residence. And that is why Paul says at the end of our phrase, "In which we stand." That is where we live. That is where we stand. That is our permanent position before Him. We are in a place of favor and a place of privilege and a place of acceptance before Him. A summer ago, a very good friend of mine visited London, England. She went with her mother. And when they visited London, they had the great privilege of attending a lawn party given by the Queen of England. When they arrived at Buckingham Palace, the great crowds were outside the gate looking in to get a little peek at the distinguished visitors and at the Queen and her family. As my friend and her mother arrived, they were given access into the very lawn yard of the palace for an afternoon, talked with the queen and the friends of the queen, and then left. They were given access. They had that free admission to that place of privilege because my friend's husband happens to work for the government in Canada. And it was through her husband that she gained that free admission, while there were thousands who wished but had no free admission. Now, my Christian friend, that is your privilege and your position today in Christ. If you are justified by faith, if you have been declared righteous by God in response to your faith in Christ, then in regard to your past, you have peace with God. In regard to your present, you have access to God, a position of great privilege and blessing. But thirdly, there is another thing that is widely sought in our world today. It's sought by married couples who visit a marriage counselor. It's sought by an ill person on their deathbed. It's what parents are seeking when they have a troublesome teenager. It's what the nation is seeking when it listens to our president and his State of the Union speech. What is it that is so much sought in this old world of ours? To put it in a word, it's hope. Just a little hope. A little hope for the political stress. A little hope for the economic scene. A little hope in the medical situation. It's hope. And while men and women are desperately seeking for some source of hope, some basis of hope, they have ignored and omitted the fact that any hope for the future is first of all based upon hope in God. That is the basis for any hope that is in relation to the future. And it is that hope in God that is the third great result of justification by faith. Verse 2 concludes, "And we exult, or boast, or glory, in hope of the glory of God." Now, we have done a great injustice to the biblical word hope today. When you use that word, what do you mean by it? Well, you may use it as a term of gentle politeness. You might say, "I hope I'm not disturbing you." Or you might use it as a mild wish. Say, I hope to go downtown and shop tomorrow. But that is not the way the Bible uses the word. Thayer, who is one of the great students of the Greek language, has a lexicon, and he, in that lexicon, defines this word translated hope as a joyful and confident expectation. That's what the word means. It is a joyful and a confident expectation. Now our verse tells us that the person who is justified by faith boasts or glories or exults in the joyful and confident expectation of the glory of God. I think that phrase, "the glory of God," simply sums up the entire future of the child of God. It encompasses the glorification of that believer, the glorification that is going to come from God when Jesus Christ returns. You know that when our Lord returns, there is going to be a great resurrection that will take place and a great translation. And for both, there is going to be a transformation. There is going to be a changing of their bodies into glorified bodies. That is going to be the introduction into the glorification of the believer, the glorification that is going to come from God. It will lead to the enjoyment of God's presence. It will lead to participation in the kingdom reign of our Lord. It will lead into the enjoyment of heaven and eternity forever and ever. Now, says Paul, the believer who is justified by faith exults in the joyful and confident expectation of the glorification that is going to come from God. As to our future, we hope in God. Voltaire, the French skeptic, said this about the Christian hope. As a Christian virtue, which he defines Christian hope as a Christian virtue which consists of our despising all poor things here below in the expectation of enjoying in an unknown country, unknown joys, which our priests promise us for the worth of our money. Now that is a skeptic's view of the hope of a Christian. Unknown joys in an unknown place that our religious leaders promise us if we give them enough money. What an amazing contrast with Bunyan when he presents the hope of the Christian. He sees Pilgrim in his progress from the city of destruction to the heavenly city, stopping at the Palace Beautiful. He is going to spend a night in that journey. And as he spends a night in that palace, he is escorted to the room for the night, and the room is called Peace. As he comes into the room, there's a window. The window is called Hope. And as he steps to the window, he sees that it looks toward the east, the rising of the sun. And the rising of the sun is called the glory of God, the glorification that is going to come from God. And Bunyan invites us to come with Pilgrim and to step over to that window in the midst of our troublesome and burdensome pilgrimage toward the heavenly city, and to look out through that window toward the rising of the sun, toward the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, to that glorification that is going to come from God. Bunyan saw that glorification from God as the hope in the life of a believer that brought rest and brought encouragement and brought joy to him in the midst of his very troublesome and difficult journey toward that heavenly city. That is what the Christian hope is. The Christian hope is that joyful and confident expectation of a glorification that is going to come from God, that will be introduced with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope is the basis of any other kind of hope in this life. It is a hope in the glorification from God that gives a believer hope as he walks through his Christian life. G. Campbell Morgan said, "To me, the second coming of Christ is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable." R.A. Torrey said virtually the same when he wrote, "A study of the Lord's second coming broke the power which worldly ambition held over me and filled my life with the most radiant optimism, even under most discouraging circumstances." The believer who has hope in the glory of God has the most radiant optimism under the most difficult circumstances. That's the basis for his hope. It is the coming of Christ and the glory that shall accompany it. When Rome was falling apart, Cyprian, one of the great church fathers, said to the Christian church, "We want to stand upright amid the ruins of the world and not lie down on the ground with those who have no hope." The believer who has the hope of the glory of God has a basis for hope in his Christian living. Lord Shaftesbury said, "The only true remedy for all this mess of misery is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? It is that hope that becomes the basis for the hope of the Christian as he finds himself in a nation that is torn apart and that is on the decline, as he finds himself in the midst of a sickness that is taking its toll, as he finds himself in the midst of a family that is eating his very insides apart. It is the hope of the glory of God that becomes the basis of hope in every other area for the life of the Christian. And yet, one may well ask, how sure and secure is that hope? Is it really a sure thing? That's what the Romans were asking. They were asking it, you see, because they were going through a time of real persecution and trial. Paul expects from their mind this kind of question. Do the trials and the persecutions and the tribulations of a Christian's life threaten his hope, his expectation of the glorification from God? Now, in the next three verses, he is going to answer with a strong negative. He is going to tell us, rather than threatening the believer's hope, what they actually do is they confirm it and they strengthen that hope. And notice how he shows us this. In verse 3, he is going to give us a very simple process. He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." You see how he ends? Hope. He begins at the end of verse 2 with hope. Then he moves through a process, and at the end of verse 4, he ends with hope. And then verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint." Let me show you what he is saying here very simply. We could have taken an entire message on these phrases and this process, but I am going to put it together very simply for you, if God enables me to do that. What he is saying is this: in answer to your question, do the trials and tribulations of the Christian's life threaten his expectation of the future? The answer is no. Not only do we boast and glory in our expectation of the future, but we even boast and glory in the trials. Why? Because we realize that those trials introduce and launch a process. And when we understand the process, it will enable us to glory and to boast and to exult in the trials. What is the process? It is this. First of all, God is the one who allows the trial into our life. Every trial, every difficulty, it comes with the permission of God. Why, though? It is that trial that is designed by God to bring about perseverance in the life of a Christian. That is a quality of his character. It's a steadfastness. It's a patient endurance. Now that quality, that character is the result of tribulation. Trials in the life of a believer produce a perseverance, a steadfastness in that Christian's life. Now that perseverance, that steadfastness results in proven character. And what Paul is telling us here is this, that as one perseveres in the midst of a trial, he is given in his experience the proof of his approval before God. The proof of one's acceptance and approval before God is the fact that now he perseveres through the trials in a way that he never did before. Just a few Sundays ago, after my morning sermon, a man came up to the front and told me that he had become a Christian very recently, and then told me about a situation that was taking place, and then he said, "If that had happened before I became a Christian, I would have killed that man." What he was telling us was that the trial that God had allowed into his life had developed a perseverance, a steadfastness. And that steadfastness was designed by God to be the proof of the fact that his character, he was approved of God. He was in the state of being approved of God. He no longer acted the way he did, no longer responded to that situation. His character was the evidence of his approval before God. Now that approval arouses our hope or our expectation of the future. As one becomes conscious of the fact that he is approved by God, that he is accepted by God, that he is now different from the man that he used to be, that he is a child of God through that conversion experience, it is evident by the way he responds to his trials. Now he perseveres, now he stands steadfastly. That evidence of his approved character before God doesn't threaten his hope, but it stimulates it, it arouses it, it stirs it up. So Paul says, rather than trials threatening the future of the believer, what they actually do is they confirm it. Because the trial produces a quality of character that is the confirmation to this person that he is a child of God. And that kind of confirmation just stimulates and arouses his expectation of the future. Then Paul tells us in verse 5 that that expectation will never disappoint you. It will never let you down. It is a sure thing. The coming again of Jesus Christ, the glorification that comes from God, will never disappoint you, my friend. You will not lose out on that if you are justified by faith. One of the most tragic moments of my life as a young lad was when I arrived to Charlie's home. Charlie was a school chum of mine in public school. And he had told all of the fellas that day at school that today was his birthday and he was going to have a birthday party that night. And when I arrived at his home, Charlie was sitting on the sidewalk in front, crying with a broken heart. He hadn't asked his mother about a birthday party. And his mother had no idea that such a party was to be held. And as the boys began to arrive, his hope disappointed him. It was never realized. His expectation was never experienced. Paul says, that will never happen to you. Your hope, your expectation of glorification from God will never disappoint you. And then he gives us one added little word of confirmation. It comes in the last phrases of verse 5 where he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I don't think that I have really understood that phrase in my life before I studied this week for this passage. I have discovered that this is an amazingly wonderful thing. What the Holy Spirit has done in the life of the believer is he has spread abroad, he has diffused the consciousness of being loved by God. And as the believer is conscious of the fact that he is loved by God, that is the confirmation. That is the thing that seals the expectation that he has. He shall never be disappointed in his expectation because that expectation will be realized. And the evidence that it will be realized is that the Spirit of God moves into the life of a person who is born again and gives to that person the internal consciousness that he is loved of God. We shall come later in Romans chapter 8 to something that I think is very similar, the witness of the Spirit. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that is the basis of a Christian's assurance. It is the witness of the Spirit of God. And one of the things that the Spirit of God does in witnessing to us that we are His is that He spreads abroad in our heart the consciousness that we are loved by God. And as we become conscious of that, we have that added thing that confirms the hope that the believer has through Jesus Christ. You would think it the ravening of a lunatic if some coarse and heathen prince in Central America were to tell you that he is soon to become the son-in-law of the Queen of England. But then if he were to show you on his black hand a royal gem that he had received from the Queen as the evidence that he was indeed soon to marry the Queen's daughter, you would be silenced, no longer mocking him, no longer depriving him of his expectation. Well, let me tell you, my friend, that God has given to us the priceless gem of his love that has been spread abroad in our heart as the confirmation, as the assurance that the expectation is real and that we shall never be disappointed. If you are justified by faith, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as to your future, you have a hope in God. As to your present, you have access, free admission into a place of favor before God. And as to your past, you've got peace with God.
But if you have never trusted Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, none of those are yours this afternoon, but they may be yours by trusting Him and Him alone as the basis for your forgiveness and as your personal Savior. David Livingstone spent some time with a small African village tribe and then left for another tribe with his wife and baby. A few months later, returned to find that his first tribe had been attacked by some warring natives and many had been killed, and the son of the chief had been captured. Just as Livingstone arrived back in the village, an envoy had come from the invading group of Indians asking for friendship and for peace. The chief of the attacked tribe turned to Livingstone and said, "How can I be at peace with them when they still hold my son as a prisoner?" And if that is true, my friend, of a savage African chief, how much truer is it of a holy, righteous God in heaven? He cannot be at peace with the man or the woman who still rejects Jesus Christ and does not trust Him and Him alone for his salvation. If you've never trusted Him, we invite you to do that today, that you may come to experience peace with God, access to God, and hope in God. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we thank Thee this morning for what Thou hast made available to men and women through Jesus Christ. We remember that He is the only way to Thee, and listen to Him again as He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And we ask this morning, Father, that some will for the very first time be prepared to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and trust His work upon the cross as the basis for their forgiveness and acceptance before Thee. And give those of us who have done this the deep joy as we leave of our peace with Thee and our position before Thee and the prospect that we have with Thee. Separate us with Thy blessing, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.